I want to read to you from Luke's Gospel again this morning. You know how you have Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, all these things, and you have a story, and then they make the film of what happened before that, the prequel, they call it. Well, here's the prequel for what we heard earlier on about the birth of Jesus. Not surprisingly, since that was chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, this is chapter 1. And in verse 26, it says this: in the sixth month of Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, by the way, Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Now, there must have been loads and loads and loads of messages given about Mary at this time of the year. I just want to home in on the very last verse of that, actually. But it's her response that gets to me. This young teenage girl, we don't know how old she was. She might have been as young as 13, probably no older than 15. She was engaged to be married, and she's told she's going to become pregnant before she's married, with no visible father for the child. Now imagine the repercussions for a girl like that in that situation, in that community at that time. The repercussions potentially are dreadful. She was effectively breaking the engagement by becoming pregnant with another man's child, and that was grounds for her to be stoned on the spot. At the very least, her fiancé would be entitled to cancel the wedding. Her reputation would be ruined, and her hopes of a happy family life with Joseph out the window. She had no idea what was going to happen once the news got out. Here's a teenager facing misunderstanding, facing rejection by her family, her betrothed, her townsfolk, and yet she agrees. Her response is immediate. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said," or "may it be fulfilled with what you've said." That's her response. In other words, she says, "God, if this is your will for me, I accept it. So be it." She doesn't argue. She just accepts the news that God's will for her. And she submits to his authority in her life. That's a huge challenge to me. She doesn't argue. She just accepts the news as God's will. She doesn't question God's call upon her life. I know she asks how, because physically it was impossible. So she says how, and she gets an answer, which I don't especially understand any better than we do. But she doesn't argue. She doesn't question God's call. She says she's God's servant, and therefore he can do what he likes in her life. Now, I don't know what Mary's relationship with God was, but I know that it seems, from what we've read anyway, that she grew up in a good Jewish home, and she would be familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. She'd heard that there was a coming Messiah that God has promised. And these words of the angel seem to concern that child as being her child. In other words, this could be the moment. Now, whether she realized all that or not, I don't know. None of us do. But she believed that God, or I believe this, I believe Mary knew God well enough to trust him, to have faith in him, and to say, okay. Do you and I have that kind of faith and trust in God? Do we know God well enough to say, okay, when the most terrible news comes to us, the most unexpected change of circumstances falls upon us, things happen that just turn our life upside down, do we have sufficient faith and trust in God to say, okay, God, I'm your servant? You see, Mary grew up in a society where God was part of everyday life. People talked about God. She was in a family surrounded by friends and other people who were living by the laws of Moses, the laws of God given to Moses thousands of years before. Their whole year was marked out by religious festivals and attending the synagogue. And they were trusting that one day the Messiah would come. Mary was used to that. That was the circumstances in which she grew up. She was aware. She was one of God's chosen people. But now, she was indeed chosen. Chosen for something she could hardly believe. But knowing God, she was willing to obey. She was willing to submit. I'm the Lord's servant, she said. May it be to me as you have said. Now that word servant is crucial here, I think, both for Mary and for us. What does servant mean? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary, like you do, and it says lots of different things. The simplest one is it's somebody who serves another. And another definition is someone who's employed to serve others. So when Mary says, I am your servant, Lord, she says, I'm in your employ. Tell me what to do. That's what a servant expects. Now, I've got to say this. If I am a Christian, I am also a servant of the Lord. Now, a servant is expected to give priority to what their master or employer requires of them. Their own plans, their own wishes take second place. And Mary understands that. Now, of course, a good master should recognize their responsibility to look after the needs and well-being of their servants. And that doesn't always happen. But that doesn't change anything. It's very clear in Scripture and from the words of Jesus that as servants of the Lord, we work for him, not for anybody else. And we might have the worst employer, the worst boss, the worst master imaginable. That doesn't change anything. We still work as if for God. That's what it says in Scripture. And yet, listen to us, watch us sometimes when things aren't actually the way we think it should be. And actually, we're not wrong. They are the way they shouldn't be. But that's another matter. Jesus said this to his disciples. It's in Luke chapter 17. It's about being a servant. Listen to this. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come on, sit down and have a meal? No. He'll rather say, get my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. And will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. This is Jesus, meek and mild, talking to his disciples, talking to you and me if we're Christians this morning. And the question that comes to me straight away is, have I even done my duty? And am I expecting a reward for that? Am I expecting to be thanked for that? I'm a servant. But Jesus also said something else, which I think kind of changes the whole tone. In John 15, 14, listen to this very carefully. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. Now, can I say, first of all, that's not a condition of being his friend. He doesn't mean you are my friends if you do what I command in the sense of, you know, you earn my friendship. No, he's saying that's how you can tell one of my friends. My friends do what I ask them to do. It's a badge of identity. He goes on, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. You know, that's true, isn't it? A servant is told what to do. They don't have an explanation. They don't get let in on what it's all about. They just say, go and do this, do that. Get on with it. Hurry up. We need it done now. No explanation, but Jesus says it's different for you. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We've been let in on the whole story. We know how the story ends. We know God's plans from the beginning. It's all there in the prophets, in Scripture, and in the words of Jesus. We've been told it all. Servants aren't normally let in on the whole thing, but we have been. And when we do his will, we are his friends. We prove it by doing his will. That's what he says. And then he says this, which I think is wonderful. You did not choose me. I chose you. I can't get over that. No matter what you think about yourself this morning, if you're a Christian, it's because Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has chosen you. They've said, I want her. I want Victoria. There probably isn't one here, so I can use that name. I want Victoria. I want her to be my servant. I found out the other day that when the Prime Minister, who is, of course, a public servant, when the Prime Minister writes to the Queen, this is how she signs the letter, or is supposed to anyway. I have the honor to be Your Majesty's humble and obedient servant. That's how you finish off a letter to the Queen. I have the honor to be your servant. That's just of the Queen. I got a letter from the Queen once, actually. I was invited to Buckingham Palace, and I thought, woo, that doesn't happen every day, does it? I felt honored. Turned out later, I needn't have been, because loads of other were invited, and the Queen didn't even know my name, but that didn't matter. The thing was, at the time, I felt, woo, you know, and you would. But how much more of an honor to be chosen to be a servant of God? Never mind, you know, the servant of the Queen. I have the honor to be God's humble and obedient servant. If you're a Christian, you have the honor to be God's humble and obedient servant. That was Mary's understanding. That was her attitude. But just to come back to us again, I wonder how we would have reacted in her shoes. Not that that's possible, but I want you to think for a moment. How do you and I react to unexpected things that happen to us and cut right across our plans, you know, disrupt our lives, turn things upside down? How do we react? I don't know about you, I know what I do. Often I complain about it, or I resent it. I think, you know? I consider it an inconvenience, maybe. You know, this is just not the right time. I've got other things to do. I can get annoyed. I can get irritated. I can think, why me? Is that how we normally do it? Or do we just calmly accept it like she did? Now, it probably depends on what it is and what kind of mood we're in at the time, if I'm honest. But if I'm a servant of God, is that the right reaction for a servant of God? Doing the will is going to get in the way of other things I quite reasonably expect to get out of life, because Christians are servants of God. It's going to take up my time. It's going to involve my money. It's going to affect the places I go. So when unexpected things happen, perhaps my reaction ought to be, is this God? What's this all about? Why has God let this happen? Because you see, God is in control. He is omnipotent. That means all powerful. He is sovereign. He is Lord. We sing those words, Lord, so often, but do we understand what we're saying? We're saying whatever happens to me is in God's hands. So when things go wrong, in inverted commas, it might not be wrong at all. It's just inconvenient or awkward or painful or difficult for me. But as a servant, I say, okay. Or I should do. When unexpected things happen, perhaps the best reaction is to say, I wonder what God's reason is for letting this happen. Why has he interrupted my plans? Why has he put me in this uncomfortable position? We often use the phrase, the will of God. I often get people saying to me, I suppose it's because I'm a leader here, you know, how do I know what the will of God for me is? I'll come back to that in more detail in a moment. What does that phrase mean? The will of God. Well, in the Bible, it's very clear God has plans. Plans for the world that he created, plans for you and me. He has things for us to do. He has ways for us to live. And by the way, there are things he doesn't want us to do as well. And if you want to know what those things are, this is a very good starting place for sorting out what the will of God is in almost any situation. Number one, is there anything in the Ten Commandments that says something about this situation? For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie, etc., etc. Thou shalt not covet. There's a lot there which we could be working on, I think, almost every day without asking any of the other questions about the will of God. And then there's the teachings and sayings of Jesus, and here we get in really deep, really deep. Try reading the Sermon on the Mount. I'll come back to that as well. But the point I'm making is the Bible's a very good guide to God's will. There are plenty of things that we can know what are God's will about if we read that. But it's the everyday things that I'm interested in here, because we all know about the sayings of Jesus. We know about the Ten Commandments. We know when we're not doing what God wants in those areas. We know it. But what about the everyday things that happen? Things that upset our plans, things that require us to go out of our way, to move out of our comfort zone. The letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, says this: "We know," says Paul, presumably from experience, "we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, I take that to mean that whatever happens, God's in control. Whatever happens, God is in control. Whatever the situation, God is with us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." First he says rejoice. Why? Because God's got a plan. Because God's in control. Hallelujah, God's involved in my life. Secondly, he says pray continually. I think that's a key thing. What he seems to be saying is keep in touch with God all the time as far as you're able. Start the day with God. As you go out into the day, into the unknown, you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, yesterday was an extraordinary day, weather-wise. And I know people fell down, people got hurt, cars crashed, all sorts of things. People weren't expecting that. I wondered if they prayed before they set out. You know, I met a doctor once who worked in Afghanistan. She worked in the wild area, in what they call bandit country, right, in the north of Afghanistan. And she came home on leave to this country. She hadn't been here for years. She worked out there for quite a long time. She was in her 60s, I think. And I remember her saying to this, she said, "I can't understand you Christians. You set off on these journeys." And she said, "You don't pray before you set off. We never go anywhere without praying first." Now, I'm not saying you ought to stop your car and pray before you go on a journey, although a lot of people do, by the way. What I'm saying is we often go off into the day without any correspondence with God at all. Not so much as a, "Whatever happens today, Lord, I'm going to trust you in it. Lead me, keep me safe," whatever it is, you know. That should be our attitude, surely. Paul says, pray continually. Romans 8:29 says this also, and this should be a huge encouragement. You already know this. I've said this before. Romans 8:29 says, "Those God foreknew," in other words, you, me, because he knew we were going to be here this morning, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." This is what God is about. This is the purpose. This is the plan. He's going to make us more and more like Jesus if we cooperate with him. And that's behind so much of what happens. And we say, "Oh, this is terrible, this is dreadful," and we try and get out of it. God's at work, folks. How else am I going to learn patience unless the traffic lights turn to red just as I get there? Or somebody comes up to me and says, "Please, can you help me with this?" And you think, "Well, I'm too busy, I can't do it now." Why not? Because it goes against my plans. Here's somebody in need. Perhaps God let this happen. Perhaps this is him helping me to become more like Jesus. Jesus had people come to him all the time. He never lost his temper or his cool. He said, "Push off, I'm too busy." He never did that. In fact, he wore himself out for the sake of others. And then he says, "Follow me. Be my servant. Do what I do." Anyway, I was thinking about Christmas, and Christmas can be a difficult time. But it can also be an amazing opportunity for us to become more like Jesus. Because at Christian time, tensions rise, pressures come upon us. You know, we have to go and meet people we didn't really want to go and meet. We have to do stuff that is just taking up time. We have to spend money and we haven't got a lot of it anyway. There's so many ways in which Christmas is a testing time And I use that term quite deliberately, a testing time. I wonder if God allows us to get involved at Christmas every year because he knows here's a great chance for them to become more like my son as they exercise patience and love and mercy and all those other things, forgiveness and all those other things that are characteristic of my son. They could come out this Christmas just so much more ready for heaven. Hard times can be powerful opportunities. You've heard me say this before. In James chapter 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." God is modeling us on the form of Jesus, on the character of Jesus. That's what he's about. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, or if you really read Galatians, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit, you'll hear the end product, because it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what God is trying to develop in you and me if we're Christians. And when things get difficult, that's a great time for those fruits to grow, to be nurtured, as we say, like Mary, okay, I'm your servant, whatever you say. I embrace this, I accept this, and I'm going to handle it the way Jesus would, because I'm his servant. Now, I'm saying all this to me. Some of you are looking at me, and I can almost hear you saying, yeah, he's not like that. No, I'm not, but I'm trying, and I need your help. Anyway, that's another thing. The other thing is, Mary, this is especially for those of you who have all recently become Christians, if I haven't already put you off already. The fact is, serving God will involve hardship and difficulties. That just goes with the territory. Why? Because his ways aren't our ways. And so when you become a Christian, you set off in a different way of life, a different direction. And you don't know what you're going into, but I tell you what, it's going to be great, but it's also going to be hard. But it's going to be worth it. Anyway, Mary knew that. She knew what she was going into, and she knew it was going to be worth it. And she did say, well, how? And I sometimes get people asking me, is it wrong to question God? And my answer is simply no. All through the Bible, you've got people like Job and Jonah and Moses and the prophets again and again throw questions at God. But the point is, if you read the stories, in the end, they all obeyed God, and that's the bottom line. If asking questions is an excuse for not doing what God wants, that's wrong. But there's nothing wrong with saying to God, I don't understand this. Why is this happening? What's going on, Lord? Job is a classic story. You read the story of Job. It's only 40 chapters. But in the first 37 chapters, there's all the hard stuff. And then about 37, 38, he gets fed up. He's had enough. He finally reaches the end of his tether. He feels that God's distant, that God's doing nothing, that he's been badly treated by God. He doesn't deserve this. He doesn't know why God seems to have deserted him. And then God butts in, quite literally, and he says to Job, basically, who do you think you are? I love it. Who are you to question the creator of the universe? God says, and God answers him, and it takes him three chapters to say what he has on his mind. 38, 39, 40, oh, and 41, that's four chapters. Four chapters of Job are God's answer to Job. And Job just shrank and shrank and shrank and shrank and said, I know, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. And this is his answer. Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. And reality, folks, is when you ask God, that's probably what's going to happen. You're going to realize you're asking a question that God can't answer because you could never understand it anyway. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent. Repent. Job repented of his failure to trust God. He was a good man. You read his story, he was a good man, one of the most good people that ever lived. He seemed to do everything right, but still everything went wrong for him. And people say, why? And God's answer is incomprehensible. Because God's answer is, just trust me, will you? Who do you think I am? Don't you think I know? Mary's answer to God was yes, because she trusted him. But she also knew that she was in an interesting position. God had called her to be his servant. Now, I want to ask you a very direct question. Today, do you believe that God has a calling on your life? In other words, has he a right to expect something of you? Has he a right to lay down the law for you, for me? Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. Can I say that? Can we say that? Now, I'm not saying it's not true. I'm simply asking, do we know that it's true? Are we living like that? That was Mary's understanding of her position before God. Is it our understanding of our position before God? Does God have the last word in our lives? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? This is if you're a Christian. You are not your own. You couldn't be more direct than that, could you? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God. Straightforward, to the point. You're not your own. You belong to the one who died for you. You've got his Holy Spirit living in you. So the way you live matters. Now get on with it. Except God's never quite that so abrupt, is he? He's always so polite. God made us, and that gives him rights over us for a start. He also had plans in mind when he made us, plans for good, which we can miss by refusing to follow him. In Ephesians 2, it says, it's by grace you've been saved. This is not of your own effort. It's the gift of God. And then it says, we're God's handiwork, created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Tomorrow, today, there are good deeds that God has prepared for you and me to do. And we will see them in front of us as we go about our daily lives. And we can say, sorry, too busy. Or we can say, I'm the Lord's servant. What else can I do, Lord? Have your way in my life. Submission. That's another word, isn't it? We don't like that one very much. Submit. Well, Mary submitted. She accepted God's will. I looked up the word submit. It means to accept the authority or will of another. So here's another question. Am I submitted to God? Will I do what I know he wants me to do? There may be something right now that you know jolly well God is telling you to do or telling you not to do. Well, what are you going to do about it? Romans 1 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Have you done that? Have I done that? Are we doing it every day? Otherwise, what's the point of celebrating Christmas? Unless we are submitted to God, what we're effectively saying is, I'm glad Jesus came to save me, but it's going to make no difference to the way I live. So it's pointless celebrating Christmas. It's a waste of time. Take the decorations down. Get rid of the Christmas tree. Get all the presents back and send them back to the shop. There's no point at all. If we pretend to be celebrating the birth of Jesus, but we won't accept his will for our life, we are a sham. I had this sermon pounded into me this week. It's been really difficult. I kept on getting this question, are you ready for Christmas? And I thought, well, no, not yet. It's all the cards and the food and the presents and the food. It's the tree and the food. It's the decorations and there's the food. There's so much stuff. It's overwhelming. You know, it's a source of stress and anxiety. And, you know, you can even reach the point of wishing it was all over. I know I've done that already. But the biggest danger is we can miss what it's all about. In all the stress and strain and upset and carry on, we can forget what it's about. We can forget what God has done. And do you know what? Twice in the Bible it says Jesus wept. On one occasion he's approaching Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, and he says he wept. And he wept because the people he'd come to save were rejecting him. That breaks me up inside to think that I could make Jesus weep. Because I'm rejecting him. Christmas reminds us that God came to us. That's the thing that so many people are asking for. Will God make himself known? He has done it. And we said, don't believe. We must be careful that our understanding of Jesus, of God, of Christmas doesn't remain just academic, you know? People say, we don't teach the children about this in school. I don't want to get into that debate, frankly, because it's too easy to learn about something and then it's like everything else we learn at school. We never use it in everyday life. What we learn about Jesus and about what Christmas means should change our lives. We should be living by it every day, every moment of our lives. And when we give our lives to him and become a Christian and accept forgiveness for our sins, we become his servants. And that's our life from there on. But remember what he said. I want to call you friends. Because friends are servants who do what I ask them. And I love you. The message of Christmas is, I love you. I've come to do everything I can for you. I just want your cooperation. Because without it, what can I do? That's God. He doesn't bash anybody over the head and force them to do anything. He just says, I've done everything now. Come to the party. Come home to me. People say to me, I don't know how to hear the voice of God. Well, Jesus said very simply, those who have ears, let them hear. And I think what he meant by that was, get tuned in. Make a habit of listening. Spend time in prayer and in the scriptures. Here's a question. How much time do you or I spend in prayer or the Bible compared, say, to how often we look at our phones? And I'm leaving out the business of reading the scriptures on the phones, okay? How often do you check your phone every day? Okay, how often do you pray every day? That really hit me when I thought of that. I thought, blimmin' heck, I'm getting into the same habit as somebody. How it comes, you know, even when I'm talking to somebody, But that's how we should be with God. We should be checking in with him continuously. Pray continuously. He said, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. That's a prayer for guidance, isn't it? Keep me out of temptation.